If you turn with me to the Bible, we are going to start a series in Matthew next week. But I wanted to do a sermon this week because of what we're experiencing with lockdown, something a little different, something to encourage you, and I hope it will encourage you as we enter into another time of home confinement. So won't you turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to read two verses, verses 14 through to 16. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested in every way, just as we are, and yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. It comes as no surprise that Charles Spurgeon had a lifelong battle with depression. His reputation as a famed and powerful preacher and cheery wit and his cigar-smoking manliness might lead us to imagine there could never be a chink in the Victorian Englishman's armor. It shouldn't be a surprise, of course. Being full of life in a fallen world must mean distress. And Spurgeon's life was indeed full of physical and mental pain. At age 22, as a pastor of a large church and with twin babies at home to look after, he was preaching to thousands in Surrey Gardens Music Hall when a prankster yelled, "Fire!" starting a panic to exit the building, which killed seven and left 28 severely injured. His mind was never the same again. His wife, Susanna, wrote, "My beloved's anguish was so deep and violent that reason seemed to totter in her throne, and we sometimes feared that he would never preach again." Then from the age of 33, physical pain became a large and constant feature of the life for him. He suffered from a burning kidney inflammation called Bright's disease, as well as gout, rheumatism, and neuritis. The pain was such that it soon kept him from preaching for one third of the time. Added to that, overwork, stress, and guilt about the stress began to take their toll. And all this was in the public eye and was jumped on by his many critics, not making it easy to bear. The suffering, they argued rather predictably, was a judgment from God. The pain, the politics, the opposition, and the overwork, as well as bereavements like that of his young grandson, all affected him deeply, if in waves. So much so that today he would almost certainly be diagnosed as clinically depressed and treated with medication and therapy. The depression could hit him so intensely that he once said, "I could say with Job, my soul chooseth strangling rather than life. I could readily enough have laid violent hands upon myself to escape from my misery of spirit." As a man who understood suffering, a man who suffered intensely throughout his time pastoring that church he did so faithfully for so long, a man who understood what it meant to go through great trials, understood what it was like to lose loved ones, understood what it was like to experience physical pain, understood what it was like to be persecuted and attacked by his critics, but a man who ultimately was able to persevere. And in spite at times, in his own words, if you read his autobiography, which is worth reading, in his own words, he speaks about how at times he would plummet into darkness and into depression, experiencing fainting fits of faith. And I suspect that for all of us here this morning, sometimes we are similarly like Spurgeon. There are times when our faith may be robust and strong and we're persevering and we're going on and things are going well and we're showing a wonderful example of Christ. And then disaster strikes and suddenly our world is plunged into darkness. And suddenly it's more difficult for us to keep the light in our eyes burning so brightly. And we may even begin to question God in all of that. Does God still love me? Is God present with me? And then there are those of you who are in this lockdown who are finding it very difficult to navigate your way through this, being confined to home. And not being able to go out and do your normal activities. Perhaps visit a parent or visit a child or a grandchild. Perhaps it is that you are so locked into home that you are becoming more and more depressed about the situation. Wondering, is it ever going to end? And how many more times will we be plunged in and out of lockdown? Is there an end in sight? Is God involved in all of this? And perhaps you've also reached that point of despair, wondering how you're going to continue, how to keep persevering. Well, this text is a wonderful reminder of how God comes alongside us and picks us up and enables us to do what we cannot do on our own strength. The problem that the Hebrews were facing is that they had been told that Jesus Christ was coming back. And they had taken and come out of their Jewish faith and they had become Christians. And now having adopted Christianity and having been transformed by God, they were beginning to wonder whether or not it was all worth it. Should we go back to our Jewish faith? And when you read the previous verses that lead up to this particular verse, you discover that they are wondering whether or not they should continue. And they are warned that they must be careful that they don't miss out on the rest that God has planned for them, just like their parents missed out in the wilderness. In other words, there is a warning that is given to them to keep on keeping on in spite of the difficulties that they face. And then we come to this particular verse as the author to the Hebrews seeks to encourage them and seeks to help them to realize that as much as that temptation to go back to their Jewish way of life at times might seem overwhelming, and as much as they may seem as though it's not worth continuing on in their Christian faith, God will enable them to keep going in spite of their difficulties. Firstly, I want you to notice that Jesus represents us. Look at verse 14. Jesus represents us. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. Now, we need to understand the context of what the high priest did in order to understand what the author is trying to get at in terms of how he's encouraging these people. Now, the Levitical high priest was specifically chosen out of the Levitical priesthood as the one who would represent the people to God and God to the people. And what he would do is on the Day of Atonement, he would go into the very Holy of Holies. There were three sections to the tent they set up in the wilderness and then later to the temple. And the very third, the very inner section of the temple had a curtain that separated it from the rest of the temple. And behind that curtain, the Ark of the Covenant of God was put on a table. And the high priest, once a year, would go in behind the curtain and enter into the Holy of Holies, where he would take blood that he had slaughtered from a bull and a goat, and he would take that blood and he would sprinkle it on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, he had to be ceremonially clean in order to enter into that Holy of Holies. He couldn't just simply enter in on a whim and a fancy. He needed to make sure that he had gone through all the rituals necessary in order for him to be able to enter into that Holy of Holies. And as he would enter in there and sprinkle the blood, he would represent the people before God. In fact, so great was the fear of going in there. If you read in Leviticus 16, he had a rope that was tied around his waist, and at the bottom of the robe that he wore were little bells that would make a noise. Now, though scripture doesn't tell us this explicitly, it is understood that they would stand outside the Holy of Holies and they would listen to what was happening. If they heard the bells jingling, they knew that he was still alive. But if he walked into that Holy of Holies and he hadn't gone through the ceremonial process of cleansing, which took a week beforehand, then God would strike him dead. So you can imagine that this high priest went in there with a certain amount of fear and trepidation, going into the very presence, into the very holy presence of Almighty God, as he represented these people. Now, what has changed from that high priest to where we are today is that curtain that separated the Holy of Holies has been torn completely in two. So if you were to read, for example, Matthew 27 verse 51, let me read it to you. At that moment, the moment of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. What is that symbolizing? Well, that's telling us that what has changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament to us today is that we now can enter into the Holy of Holies, into the very throne room of God. And we can do so because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. That means that you and I don't enter into that throne room with a sense of fear or trepidation. And we will come to that a little later. It also means for us that the reason we can enter into the throne room of God is because we have someone now who represents us before God. For the people of Israel, they went to the high priest. He took their sins and he sprinkled the blood. They laid his hand on the goat. They let it out into the desert and they released it into the desert. And that symbolized the removal of sin from the nation. For us, we go to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our representative. And what we are told about Jesus that marks him out from the other Levitical priests is that Jesus is the great high priest. And that little word great is critical in this verse. And I want to explain why he is called the great high priest. There are two reasons that he is called the great high priest. Number one, he is constantly in the presence of God. That high priest walked into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, once a year. That's the only time he could do it, on the most holy day in the faith of the Israelites, the Day of Atonement. Jesus Christ now has rent that curtain in two, and he is now, we are told in Hebrews chapter 8 verse 34, constantly in the presence of God. Let me read it. I thought I had it. He is constantly in the presence. Let me read it from the Bible. Hebrews chapter 7:27. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for sins once for all when he offered himself. In other words, Jesus, we are told, has offered the sacrifice once for all, and because of that, he now sits in God's presence. Hebrews 8:34 reads as follows. As soon as I get to the right verse. Hebrews 8:34. Hebrews 8:1. The point of what we are saying is this. We do not have a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. We have such a high priest who is now constantly in God's presence. He doesn't come in once a year. He doesn't come in occasionally. He is constantly in the presence of Almighty God. And that reminds us that when we enter into God's throne room, we have for us Jesus, who is already there, who is representing us, who is bringing our request to God. And the reason he's able to do that is, secondly, because he paid the penalty for sin. Now, the high priest, over and over and over again, had to come into the Holy of Holies by cleansing himself. And so he would offer a sacrifice on behalf of his own sin. He would offer a sacrifice on behalf of the sin of Israel. And he would do this year after year after year. And in fact, the Israelites, whenever they sinned, would come to the temple or would come to the sanctuary, and there they would offer sacrifices for their sin. Jesus is the great high priest because he has sacrificed once for all time. There is no longer a need for Jesus to re-sacrifice himself. It's not as if he has to go to the cross again and again and again. He does it once for all time. So that his sacrifice is perfectly efficacious. It is perfectly effective. And because he took care of our sins on the cross, and because he removed the penalty of our sins, and because he lifted God's wrath from those who trust in him, he now, as our representative, is in the presence of Almighty God, representing us before God, so that when we come to God and we bow down on our knees and we cry out forgiveness, Jesus steps up on our behalf and he says, forgiven, forgiven, forgiven. We have one who is not just an ordinary high priest, but we have one who represents us in the very presence of God because of his finished work on the cross. Therefore, we can know with certainty that he is pleading our cause. That when we approach God and when we bow down in prayer, and we are told in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is only one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ the man, that as we pray to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ takes those prayers that we offer to God, and he represents us in the presence of God, taking our prayers to God, and ensuring that whenever we pray, the answers that we receive are always the right answers. Aren't you glad you have someone who represents you? Aren't you glad you have someone who is constantly in the presence of God? Aren't you glad that you have someone who constantly has the ear of God? Someone who knows your heart, understands your pain, understands your suffering, and who represents you before God. Secondly, Jesus understands us. Jesus understands us. And I want you to see what this says to us now. Jesus understands us. Look at verse 15. The Greek word for sympathize, and we'll come to this, this word that is translated here, sympateo, if you come with me, Chapter 4:15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. That little word sympathize in the original language is a very unique word. It's used here and it's used one other time in the Bible. Literally, it means in Hebrews chapter 8:34. Literally, it means Jesus suffers along alongside us, or Jesus enters into our suffering. In other words, what is being conveyed here is Jesus never stands apart from our suffering. Jesus is the one who suffers with us in our suffering, so that when we are suffering, He is suffering. He is relating to us. He knows the depths of what we are going through. Jesus doesn't, as it were, somehow separate Himself, and somehow He's up here and we down there, and He's so detached from us that He doesn't know what's going on in our hearts. But rather, this is a Savior who understands the depths of our emotion, the depths of our heart, the depths of our pain, in two particular ways. Number one, in the way of temptations. That word parazo for temptations means temptations and trials. And I think it's more nuanced than just translating it temptations. But in temptations, temptations for what? Well, if you are going through a difficult time, the temptation is for you to forsake God. The temptation when you are under pressure is to neglect your time alone with God, is to throw your hands up in exasperation and say, "What's the point?" And Jesus understands that when you are under pressure, and when you are being tempted, and when you are beginning to question your faith, and when you are wondering why it is that this particular temptation that you are facing seems to be so overpowering and so overwhelming that it almost captures you and you seem unable to resist it, Jesus understands the level of your temptation. He understands the intensity of your temptation. And so when you are tempted, for example, to be led astray, to sin in a particular way, it's not that Jesus says, "There's my dear child sitting down on the earth and they're being tempted in a particular way, and I can't really understand what they're going through because I wasn't tempted like that." What we need to understand is that when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, He experiences temptation at a very broad level. We mustn't think of the temptations of the wilderness as if Jesus is tempted three times. So it's not as if Satan comes to Him and says, "Number one, I'm done. Number two, I'm done. Number three, I'm done." And then departs from Him and leaves Him now that He's finished those three temptations. What that passage is in fact teaching is that Jesus was continually tempted in those three ways throughout the wilderness wandering, so that Satan came to Him over and over and over and over again during the 40 days and 40 nights that He was there, and tempted Him in those three particular ways. Jesus faced other temptations in His life. He faced temptations to call upon God's power. When He was on the cross, He could have called upon 10,000 angels. He says that to come and rescue Him, that temptation to get out of that situation. The temptation to simply not go towards Jerusalem when Thomas comes alongside Him and says, "We shouldn't go to Jerusalem, there's danger there." And Jesus says, "I must go to Jerusalem." And He goes and He sets His face towards Jerusalem. There is no temptation that you are beset with, that you face, that Jesus has not faced, that Jesus has not confronted. So that whatever temptation you have, and whatever temptation comes knocking at your door, at whatever intensity it comes, Jesus understands. He understands the compelling nature of that temptation. He understands how at times it almost feels irresistible to yield to that temptation. He understands the power of that temptation. Because, like you, we are told in this text, He is tempted in every way, but was without sin. Now that's so, so important. Because when you think through this a little bit more deeply, if Jesus had succumbed to temptation, if He had yielded to temptation, He could have never gone to the cross, and we would never be saved. But the fact that He resisted temptation, He is able to help those who are unable to resist temptation precisely because he did resist temptation. If he had succumbed to temptation, how could he help you resist temptation when it comes to you? Because he would be in exactly the same boat as you. He would have done exactly what you're doing. But precisely because he didn't do what we do, that he didn't give in, that he didn't cave in, that he drew on the strength of the Holy Spirit, that he resisted every effort of Satan to get him to yield to temptation. When you are confronted with temptation, Jesus says, I understand what you're going on, and I am able to help you in that temptation, because I did not yield. In the same way, that if you are a drug addict, you are not going to go to another drug addict who's doing drugs with you and ask them for help to stop you taking drugs. Because they are not going to be able to help you. They're in the same boat as you are. They face the same problem as you face. Better you will go to someone who has resisted taking drugs. Someone who has been confronted with wanting to take drugs, but has pushed it away and said no, because they are able to help you to understand how to resist. And Jesus, likewise, when you are tempted, is able to come alongside you and help you and strengthen you and enable you to resist that which you cannot resist on your own strength. What of sin? Does Jesus understand the agony we experience when we yield, when we sin, when we go through the agony of disobeying God? Well, when you think about what Jesus experiences on the cross, when sin is imputed onto Jesus Christ, he experiences what that means, what that is like. And in that experience of taking sin upon himself, he understands even your agony at that level. That word for parazo, for temptations, also means trials. Because that's the second way in which Jesus understands you. The trials that we face in this life are many and varied. And they come at varying times in our lives. There are times where, when trials come, we may be able to resist and we may feel strong through those trials. There are other times where, through circumstances, through our own particular disposition at that point in time, perhaps our mental state, perhaps our fatigue that we are experiencing, where trials are very difficult to have to endure and experience. Now, it's in those trials that Jesus understands what you experience. He understands the pain that you experience. Because he doesn't just stand away from you, but he enters into that pain. Now, one of the realities of life today for every single person is that God has created us uniquely. We are all different. Thank goodness for that. And because we are all created uniquely, we all handle trials differently. Now, certainly there are some destructive ways in which you can handle trials, and there are some good ways in which we can handle trials. But because of the uniqueness of who we are, we all handle them slightly differently. And the kinds of things we experience in those trials, the emotions that well up within our heart, are going to vary from person to person. Whether or not we are a strong mind or don't have a stronger mind, whether emotionally we are more sensitive or less sensitive emotionally, we are going to all respond differently. And the question you have to ask is, does someone really understand what I go through? I'll never forget at this church when I was out cycling and had stopped halfway for coffee with someone in this church early in the morning, receiving a phone call from Ernie Apostolos. And I remember hearing the distress in his voice on that phone call as he said to me, we've got the paramedics at our house. Our daughter, Emily, they're trying to revive her. They're trying to resuscitate her. Please, can you pray? I got on my bike, I went home, and I went straight to their house. Now, I want to tell you, I've been pastoring quite a long time now. And I've faced a variety of situations of people in their suffering, in their pain. And as I walked into that house, in spite of all that pastoral experience, in spite of the fact that this is what God has called me to do, there was a sense of feeling utterly helpless. How do you help someone who's experiencing the loss of a daughter? How do you help someone whose daughter, the day before she turns 18, never woke up from the sleep when she put her head down on that pillow the night before? And as I saw the tears running down their face, and as I saw the agony that they were experiencing, there are times when all you can do is just sit and say nothing. And cry with those who cry. Mourn with those who mourn. You weep with them. And for whatever else I've experienced in life, because I have experienced loss, for whatever I have endured, because they were two unique people, I could not say to them, and no one could say to them, I understand what you're going through. Ah, yes, we may understand some of the things associated with loss. If we've lost a loved one, we understand some of the emotions that go around in us, and we understand some of the pain of the loss of that person. But because we are unique, no one can turn to another person and say to them, I understand exactly what you're going through. Except one. Except one. And that is Jesus. Because Jesus doesn't just say, I understand from a clinical point of view, from an intellectual point of view. Jesus says, I understand because in the depths of your suffering, I am suffering with you. I've entered into your suffering. At the point at which your emotion is overflowing and your heart is broken, I'm experiencing that same emotion. He's the only one who can say that. And so whatever I could say to Ernie and Sandra at that point in their lives, the only thing I could say with confidence is Jesus understands. He understands. He knows what you're going through. And as you sit in your chair at home this morning, some of you are going through trials. Some of you have been unable to see loved ones because of lockdown. Some of you have lost loved ones overseas. I know in this church, a number of our folk have lost people in India. And you've been unable to go to their funeral. You've been locked here in Australia. You've been unable to get out. And so added to the pain of the loss of that loved one, you're now experiencing the pain of not being able to go to their funeral. Some of you have had to postpone wedding celebrations. You've got married, yes, but you haven't been able to invite family because they're also overseas. Or you've had to change your wedding plan. Some of you have known friends who have experienced loss during this lockdown. Perhaps it's a small business. And you've got your own business. And right now it's really, really hard. And you're wondering, am I going to be able to continue? Am I going to be able to sustain myself? Some of you have lost jobs. Or you are now underemployed. Or you've had to put off people in your small business because you just can't continue to pay their salaries. And you're experiencing emotional pain as a result of that. And you're wondering, how am I going to continue? Some of you are just lonely. You're not married. You don't have anyone else. You're living at home all by yourself. And now that you're confined to home, you're unable to have contact with others, and it's beginning to affect you. Some of you are already suffering from certain physical illnesses. And you're wondering how long it is that you're going to be stuck in this situation where you can't at least spend some time with loved ones because you're confined to home. There was recently that of a family who had taken their dying father, I think it was, out of a retirement village because they weren't allowed to go and see him, out of palliative care because they couldn't go and see him. They weren't allowed. They were prevented from seeing him in palliative care. And so they signed documents to get him released and brought him home so that he can die at home, so at least he can die with family surrounding him. Now, some of you are experiencing that kind of pain. And you're wondering, does anyone understand? Does anyone know what I'm going through? Can anyone really relate to the depths of agony I'm experiencing? I want to say to you as emphatically as I can, yes, Jesus understands. He knows. And as you suffer, he's suffering with you. That's what that word sympathize means. He's suffering with you. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Take it to the Lord. Well, that's all very well. You might say to me, Ian, I have someone who's representing me. I have someone who understands me. But I need more than that. How do I continue? How do I keep persevering? How do I keep holding on to my faith? Well, look at verse 16. It's a cherry on top. It's a wonderful verse. Look at verse 16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we might receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Two very important principles come out. Number one is mercy. But before we get there, what I want you to see here is when he says, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. That word in the original language can be translated boldness. In fact, the NIV could have translated it like this. Let us approach the throne of grace with boldness and confidence, because that's what that word means. When we come into God and we seek to approach Him through prayer, we don't come timidly, we don't come apologetically, we come with boldness. In fact, the word was used when entering into the rank of a high official. So it would be the equivalent, if I can put it like this, of going into the office of the prime minister with great boldness. Do you remember that picture? If you're old enough, and if you're not old enough, you can Google it. That picture of President Kennedy of the United States having his little son in the office and his daughter in the Oval Office under his desk playing around in that office. They could go in there anytime they wanted because of the relationship they had. He was their dad and they could come in there. But if I wanted to go to the Oval Office, there is not even a 0% chance that I would ever get access into that office because I'm a nobody. I'm not going to get access. The president has much greater things on his mind than seeing someone like me. And so I'm not going to get access to there. And I couldn't possibly think I would ever get access there. But because of your relationship with Jesus Christ, because of the fact that you are one of God's children, because He has cleansed you, because He has drawn you to Himself, because He has forgiven you, when you enter into the presence of God, you come on the basis of the finished work of Jesus. And so you enter into with great confidence, boldness. Boldness, not because you feel bold in and of yourself, not because you have any confidence of your own spirituality, because your confidence is not on that. It is based solely on Jesus Christ. It's such a wonderful verse. We don't come as those who are timid. We come boldly. And we come at times because we need mercy. We need mercy because we continue in our frailty to sin. And some of you understand exactly what I'm saying this morning because you're in that situation. You feel as though I can't go into the presence of God at the moment because my life is not what it ought to be. And my life is plagued with sin. And I'm not living the way I ought to live. And the way in which I've been conducting myself is anything but Christian. How on earth can I go into the presence of God? And then the devil comes along and he whispers in your ear and he says to you, you are so unworthy. You don't deserve to go into the presence of God. Don't think that somehow you can go into his presence now. No, my dear friend. Mercy is the reason why we can go into the presence of God. Mercy means I don't get what I do deserve. I deserve God's wrath for my sin. But because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has taken upon himself my sin, and he has suffered on my behalf for my ugly sin, I'm able to go into his presence knowing that my confidence is that God's mercy prevails. He will not give me what I do deserve. And it is because of Jesus Christ that I'm able to go there and find mercy. So when I'm not where I ought to be spiritually and when my life is plagued by sin, I approach God's throne, and as I come on bended knee, I say, Lord, have mercy on me. And God doesn't give me what I do deserve because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished. There's a touching story of Napoleon. I may have told this already. A mother once approached Napoleon seeking pardon for her son. The emperor replied that the young man had committed a certain offense twice, and justice demanded death. But I don't ask for justice, the mother explained. I'm pleading for mercy. Napoleon answered and said, but your son does not deserve mercy. Sir, the woman cried, it would not be mercy if he deserved it, and mercy is all I ask for. Well then, Napoleon said, I will have mercy. See, that's the point. Of course you don't deserve it. Of course I don't deserve it. But it's not what I deserve. It's what God's mercy brings to the table. And God's mercy comes to me because Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for my sin. So even if you're languishing in the spiritual doldrums, even if your life has been marked by sin in the last few weeks, even if it feels as though you're not living up to the standards of the Word of God, let me encourage you, go to God, plead for mercy, because there is mercy at the throne of grace. Isn't that what he says? Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence and boldness so that we might receive mercy. The Hebrews needed mercy. They wanted to walk away from their faith. They wanted to go back to the old ways. They were in perilous danger. And God's word to them is, approach me and there is mercy. There's not only mercy, there's also grace. And what we must remember is that the mercy we receive has been paid for with the precious blood of Christ. Remember the old hymn we used to sing? What though the accuser roar of sins that I've done? I know them well, and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till this poor ransomed soul of mine is saved to sin no more. Secondly, God's grace. Look at the second part of that verse 16, God's grace, and find grace. Now, grace has a variety of meanings, and any word, to get to its meaning, you have to look at that word within the context in which it comes. And the context in which the grace comes in this particular verse is in the context of those who need to be strengthened by God. They are feeling weak at the moment. They are scared they are going to walk away from their faith. And in order for them to continue to persevere and not lose out on the rest that God has secured in Christ for them in heaven, is that they need God's grace to continue to keep going. And God says, come to my throne of grace, because there is grace to help you. There is strength to help you. I will enable you to do what you cannot do based upon your own resources and your own strength. Come to me, all you who are heavy labored. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to give you grace that is sufficient. And that little word need there, that he says, to give you grace in your time of need. That need is a specific word that speaks about a specific need that is related to your specific problem that you are grappling with. In other words, the grace that God gives you is not just a general kind of grace, a general kind of strength, but rather it is a specific strength, specifically suited to your particular problem. So that whatever it is that you are struggling with, God gives you grace for that particular struggle. If you are not dying, you do not need dying grace. But if you are dying, you need dying grace. And at that point, God brings to you dying grace. If you've got a physical illness that you're battling with, then God will give you the right kind of strength to battle through that physical. If it is a psychological problem you're dealing with, if it is mental, then God will give you the right kind of grace to help you in that particular problem. If it is a problem of loneliness that you're struggling with, then God will give you grace for that loneliness problem. If it is insecurity that you're struggling with, God will give you grace for that insecurity. God gives you the right kind of strength for the right kind of problem that you are facing at the right kind of time. And so Habakkuk, for example, is able to say, though there are no, let me read this. This is such an encouraging verse in chapter 3, verse 19. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go in the heights. In other words, what Habakkuk is saying is that God doesn't take away the rocky ground. The rocky ground remains. But God gives me the feet of a deer to go over the rocky ground. That's a particular kind of grace. There is a book I read many, many years ago now. It was way back in the 90s sometime. Written by a man who escaped from Russia. It's under three titles. It's either called Sergei, or Forgive Me, Natasha, or The Persecutor. If you can get hold of it, I don't know if it's still in print, it's a really good read. But it's of a Russian man who belonged to the KGB, whose job it was to break up meetings and to break up Christians meeting in the height of the Soviet Union in the 60s. And he would go and he would literally beat these people. And he had gone to a particular meeting where Christians were meeting together. And there was a young woman praying. And he had beaten her to an inch of her life. A couple of weeks later, he went back to another meeting. And there the same young lady was praying to God. He said, I got so filled with fury and anger that I walked up to her with a baton and I was determined to smash her and to kill her. And as I raised that baton, something grabbed my hand and I was unable to plunge that baton down into her head. And he turned around. He ran out of that house in fear and he began to seek God. Eventually, God converted him. And he wanted to get out of Russia, and so he left the KGB, and he got involved in a trawler, and he planned an escape. He trained for it. He went to the gym. He got fit. There's a picture of him in the book, and he got himself prepared to escape. And when this merchant ship docked outside of a port in Canada, one night on that ship, he dived into the water. He had calculated he had a certain amount of time in that water that he needed to get to the shore before he would freeze to death because the water was so cold around that port. And as he began to swim towards the shore, he said, I've been going, I can't remember how long it was. It was maybe 20 minutes or somewhere around that time. He said, I looked up to get a bearing of where I was, to see how close I was to the shore, how much further I had to go. And as I looked up, I realized I'd swum in a circle and I was back at the ship. He said, I knew I could feel my body beginning to shut down. I knew that I couldn't last much longer in this water, that soon hypothermia would begin to set in and I would eventually drown and die as a result of the coldness of the water. He said, as I began to swim again, I turned my eyes towards heaven and I cried out, oh Lord, help me. The next morning, he was found alive on the shore and was able to escape into Canada. Eventually, the KGB sent someone to assassinate him. But here was a man in desperation who sought strength from God and cried out in desperation, Lord, help me. And God's particular grace for that particular need came to him at that particular time and enabled him to do what he could not do based upon his own strength. Can I say to you, dear Christian, you are not alone. You are not alone. Jesus Christ is able to come alongside you, and whatever the depths you are experiencing of pain or suffering or heartache, however much your heart is broken, take your heart, give it to him who is gentle, who will shield you, who will strengthen you, and he will bring light to your eyes that have become dark. And that will enable you to continue to persevere in spite of what you're experiencing. He is not detached from you. He is not separate from you. He understands what you're experiencing. And he's praying for you. So can I say to you, dear Christian, if you are battling, wondering how you're going to get through this, you have one that I can say with absolute assurance this morning, without apology, who is able to help you and strengthen you through whatever it is you're facing, whether it's financial loss, whether it's physical disease, whether it's loneliness, whether it's a marriage breaking down because of this lockdown, whether it's children who are astray, doesn't matter. God's grace is sufficient. Is that not what Paul said? Your grace is sufficient for me. Your power is made perfect in weakness. Hallelujah. What a Savior.